To have your Bible with you tonight, you can open it. Book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7 is called by some to be the marriage chapter of the Bible, because that is the theme that runs through the 40 verses that are in there. And we're in the section of the epistle, or the letter of 1 Corinthians, where they're asking questions about the Apostle Paul. This church had issues, it had problems. They had questions they wanted answered. They had other issues that were related to their carnal mindset. They were not understanding, or they were choosing not to apply principles of the grace of God which Paul taught them. And that's kind of what the carnal mind does. It does what it feels like doing. And so these Corinthians have written Paul a letter about a number of things regarding marriage. We don't have the specific questions. Obviously, it would be nice if we did, but we don't. But we do have the answers, and God has given us what He thinks we need to know. He wants each one of us to know these things, to embrace them by faith, and so forth. You know, part of the reasons these questions may have been here is because there were some in Corinth who had a twisted and perverted view of celibacy. It's very possible, in light of the culture, that a wrong view of spirituality was in place. Some were saying that marriage was a moral evil in contrast to the single state. And again, it's because of how they viewed the body. You know, the Greek philosophy there that permeated the region was that the body in and of itself was evil. It was a prison for the soul. And at death, the body would be destroyed, the soul would be set free. And so, and that's why even Paul had to go through 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter of the Bible, because they were confused about that very issue. And so they had this view that you were stuck in it. One day it was going to be shed. So practically speaking, what you did with it was irrelevant. That led some people to be very licentious with how they used their body. Go eat whatever you want. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Life's just grand. If you have an urge that needs to be fulfilled, well, go ahead and do it then. In fact, if that means going to a prostitute, well, that's okay. It's just your body. And we know that that was totally wrong thinking. In fact, chapters 5 and 6 of this epistle address that very issue. The other way you could look at your body, though, from this doctrine, is something to be used very ascetically or legalistically. You were to shut down those bodily urges. You were to try to suppress them because, again, it's evil. And so you abstain from these bodily urges, if you will, that you get to reach a higher state of spirituality. So that was another side of that philosophy. And so this congregation was being challenged as to whether it was right to be married or get married or stay married. There was confusion there. And thankfully, of the Word of God and what God communicates to us in His Word, we know is true, because God never makes a mistake. That's impossible. And we see that He set up some parameters about marriage that He wants His children to know and embrace. You know, God has set some definite boundaries, and those boundaries He always sets are always for man's benefit. Always. And, you know, without these boundaries, we wouldn't have a nation, we wouldn't have a family, we wouldn't have cities, and so forth. This is why the marriage in our day and age and everything that God says is good is under attack, because Satan wants to undermine and destroy everything God says is good. You know, just in life, there's always the right way to do things, and that's true when it comes to marriage. Imagine if we were playing a football game and there were no boundaries, and he handed the ball off to the fullback and he ran up into the stands and plowed a whole section out. You know, he didn't stay within the boundaries. That would not be good. A lot of people would get hurt. And so God gives these boundaries to help us, not hurt us, to protect us. And within the boundaries God has set up, marital relationships are a wonderful gift that God has given to man. And God's plan can't be improved upon. I don't care what area of life that you're talking about, but trouble with mankind is he always thinks, it's always in the back of his mind that he thinks he has a better idea than God. And that's true in several areas of life. And no surprise, because we read in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. When you think you have a better idea than God, you will swing and miss. God says he's not going to be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the biggest area which is, causes the most harm, as we think of our world today, is in the religious area when it comes to salvation. Man thinks he has a good idea, at least the religious person does. He thinks of his good outweighs his bad, that God's going to be impressed, and that he's got a place waiting for him in heaven when he dies. And yet Christ said these words, which are very exclusive, or inclusive, depending on how you want to use the term. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty narrow. He also said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction or death. What's wrong? Really? Sorry. Good night. It'll be there shortly. Thanks for letting me know. He also said, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there's few that find it. And the few that find it, it's not few because it's hard to find, it's because no one's looking. We saw on Sunday that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and so they won't come to the light because they'll be exposed. You know, another exclusive statement, we're getting there. It's found in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so there's one way, there's one mediator. It's not several ways, not all roads lead to heaven as long as you're a good person. In fact, that one mediator that God provided, the man Christ Jesus, did something for us that needs to be understood if you're going to be saved. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so that's what the cross of Calvary is all about. God loved you. He demonstrated that love in sending his son to the cross. In fact, it's called in Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us. Again, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ died on the cross of Calvary. There he paid for your sins and for my sins and the sins of all men. And the word for there means in the place of or on the behalf of. And because they've all been paid for, and because Christ died for you, you personally can receive the salvation he offers. As we think of past, present, and future, paid in full. And he rose again. And you get everlasting life the moment you put your faith in him. That's the only way to be saved. But there's mankind that men balk at this. Religious men. Men I interact with almost weekly at the Y that are patting themselves on the back because compared to other people they might compare themselves to, they think they're doing pretty good. And so they're rejecting the salvation boundaries, if I can put it that way, that God has set up in his word. And so when it comes to marriage, God has set up some boundaries. It's his design. We learned last week in the first 7 verses of chapter 7 that God's design is if you are single to be celibate, that is good. That's the best way to go. That's the only way to go as far as God is concerned. And we saw that if you're married, you're to give yourself to your spouses. You are to protect you and your spouse from temptation to sexual immorality. You to are fulfill the obligations that you promised to give to your spouse. You are to recognize that you gave away the authority of your spouse of yourself, and you're not to defraud one another. You know, a loving home is a secure home, and an unloving home is an insecure home. And so God wants us to have the proper mindset when it comes to these things, because that's the security and boundaries he set up in his word, and they are always best. And so you don't have a proper relational home, you're opening up yourself to the attacks of the enemy. And again, this passage isn't a weapon to take something from your spouse. It's a passage to tell you that you need to give something to your spouse, not demand something. You know, love is all about giving. It's not about taking. And so your requirement as a married person is to love your spouse as unto Christ and to give accordingly. So that was last week. And beginning in verse 8, he starts to address different issues when it comes to the marriage relationship in different circumstances and scenarios that these believers in Corinth might find themselves in. We're going to look at verses 8 through 16, and I have this on your handout. He's going to apply marriage principles to four different groups. Those who were formerly married, those who are married to believers, those who are married to unbelievers who want to remain married, and those who are married to unbelievers who want to leave the marriage. And so these are realities that were existing in Corinth. These are realities that exist in our day as well. And so God used the letters written to Paul from the Corinthians to give us this information for our edification. When it comes to these four options, four situations, God has an option in the first one, but the other ones he does not. So he's going to give instructions to these different classes of people. Verses 8 and 9, he deals with unmarried and widows. Verses 10 and 11, he deals with those who are married to other believers. And verses 12 through 16 are those who are married to unbelievers and how the principles of the Word of God are to affect how you approach those situations. And so God's design we've seen for marriage is one man to one woman for a lifetime. But life does not fit neatly into a box. Complications arise. And so you have these issues in the church and so forth. Some terms we need to distinguish here a little bit. We have the term unmarried in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but I say to the unmarried, and we have another term there, widows. Those are different. And then we have a third term in the chapter later on in verse 25. We have the term virgins. And those are three different classes of people. Verse 25 says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. And so, who are these people? Who are the unmarried? Who are the widows? Who are the virgins? Well, the term unmarried indicates those who were previously married, but at the same time are not widows. We know what a widow is, or a widower is. Their spouse has died, but an unmarried is something different. They're definitely single, but they're not virgins. They're divorced is what it means. The unmarried here are divorced. And the assumption here is they were divorced before they got saved. That's the assumption here. Because Paul gives different instruction to those who seek to choose to get divorced after they're saved. And so these are people that got saved, and this is the state they were in. They were either widowed, or they became widowed as a believer, or they were divorced before they got saved. And so what's Paul's recommendation for these people? Let's read verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried, and I say to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And in italics are additional words, burn with passion, and that is the idea there. So Paul's recommendation here is that they remain single, and he claims that this is good. That's the word he uses. It's good, it's honorable, it's beneficial. This is the right thing to do in your circumstance. Now it says in verse 8 there, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. And so that phrase, even as I am, and what Paul was single. And so the implication there, at some point Paul was married because he's now unmarried. And that's what a lot of commentators believe, that he was once married. Some want to use an argument that he was part of the Sanhedrin, and Jewish tradition says that if you're going to be part of the Sanhedrin, you needed to be married. That's kind of a weak argument, but it's out there and people use it. But because of how he says this here, they assume that he was once married, and he's no longer married, because he says, even as I am, as an unmarried man. So the general understanding about most is that, and not everyone agrees with that he was married at one time, but he's single now. And regardless, he's single now. And he thinks it's good. His recommendation is that it's good to be like him if you're in that situation. So if he was a widower, he's not identifying with virgins here. But he's saying, in essence, he was formerly married, and he's single now. And so someone who's unmarried in Paul's usage of the term is someone who's once been married. He's saying it's good. Good to remain single. He's going to tell us later in the chapter why it's good. Because as a single person, you are not bogged down with other things that marriage requires and having a family requires that being single doesn't. And so you have more liberty to serve the Lord. That's what he's going to say a little later. He said that's ideal. Interests are undivided. There's no pressures in life that come with the marriage relationship. But again, we saw last time that the issue is, what are you gifted for? That's really the issue. But Paul says being celibate is good if that's your gift. In fact, I thought about that. One of the most beautiful stories associated with being unmarried is you think of the birth of Jesus. When they brought him up for the temple, there was the prophetess Anna. And so when Mary and Joseph brought him there to offer a sacrifice, Anna recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And she came up to them and began to thank God, and she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And it says, it's included in the Word of God, that she was married for 7 years, and then her husband died, and now she's 84 years old. And so we don't know how old she was when she got married, but she's obviously been widowed a long, long time. And it says, quote, she was faithfully serving the Lord in his temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That's Luke chapter 2. And so she certainly didn't look at her lot as a widow as inferior, and certainly not as meaningless. She had the gift of singleness, and she used it, and God rewarded it. She was able to live to see the Messiah. And that was true of Simeon, who prophesied in that same chapter just earlier to that. So pretty special stuff. And so it's good. It's good for the gospel. There's more freedom, if you will, to serve Christ because of the distractions that come with married life. But Paul gives other instruction when it came to widows, too. And so I want to balance this out here, put a marker here. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 8, Paul here says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith, he's worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken in a number. In other words, as a church, don't put her on some list that you're going to take care of her. And not unless she has been a wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, has diligently followed every good work. But refuse younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they shouldn't say. Therefore, I desire that younger widows marry. So he seems to be saying the opposite here. And so obviously the situation involved and the giftedness involved is an issue. Bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And so apparently there were some widows that were younger that said that, I'm not going to get married, and they needed the church's support, and then they changed their mind later. And Paul said, in order to deal with this, don't take any under 60. And so just interesting. He says, instead, get married and bear children, so that the enemy doesn't have a cause for reproach. And so there's a balance to all that. And so as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he qualifies what he says in verse 8. We have in verse 9. But, in contrast, if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So that corresponds and fits with what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5. He says, if you're single, you were married once, you're now single, you don't have self-control, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 4, he says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified, you should avoid sexual immorality, that each one of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And so self-control is obviously something God wants all the time. If you're gifted for marriage, and that's what God wants you to do. That's kind of it in a nutshell. Because that is a gift. So again, these people in verse 8 were widowed or divorced prior to getting saved. So hopefully we can keep that straight. Now in verse 10, he starts talking to the married. The married who are saved. He says, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So, to the married who are saved, Paul mentions that what Christ taught on the divorce, on divorce, is still binding, is what he's saying here. It's still binding. Again, I mentioned last time there were four different marriages in this culture. And so if I was a preacher way back then, every time I stood in the pulpit, there would be any number of people who had multiple marriages and multiple divorces. And so there's a lot of questions. And so it's a good question. They want to know what's the right thing to do. What does God have to say to us? And they didn't have all the scriptures we have today. In fact, they had the Apostle Paul, but he taught them for a year and a half, and then he went, and now they had him as a resource. They wrote him a letter, and now he's giving them some of the answers they wanted. But, you know, part of the dilemma here is divorce in this culture was a normal part of life, almost. In fact, I'll read one historian's account. He says, but at the time of Paul, Roman family was wrecked. Seneca writes that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. They called them by the names of their husbands. Martial, the Roman poet, tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome declares it to be true that in Rome there was a woman who was married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. We find even the Roman Emperor Augustus demanding that her husband should divorce the lady Livia when she was with child, that he might himself marry her. Find even Cicero, his old age, putting away his wife Terentia, that he might marry a young heiress, whose trustee he was, that he might enter into her estate in order to pay his debts. So this was a messed up culture. In fact, our culture is kind of heading that way. Here's something for you. Divorced couples in Albuquerque, New Mexico can take advantage of a business in town. The company is called Freedom Rings. Jewelry for the divorced. It's founded by a jeweler who's a divorcee named Lynn Peters. The company makes custom jewelry out of wedding rings. Each customer at Freedom Rings pays a fee, and the ring is smashed, and there's a ring smashing ceremony begins, complete with champagne and music. Just before the smashing, the MC says, we will now release any remaining ties to your past by transforming your ring, which represents the past, into a token of your new beginning. Now take the hammer. Stop for a moment to consider the transformation that is about to begin your new life. Ready? And with a swing, let freedom ring. So the former husband or wife would then use a 4-pound sledgehammer to whack the emblem of love and fidelity into a shapeless piece of metal. And the ceremony ends. So people are celebrating their divorce now in these kind of ways. And it just shows how far they've moved from God's design, even in our culture. Increasingly, you know, we're getting into a culture where people view marriage as something disposable. And it was really bad in this culture. And so that kind of gives you an idea why these questions were even asked. And so what's God's will in the matter? And so this is written to the church. And so if you're a believer in Christ, the Spirit of God wants to take what's written here and transform your thinking so you understand it, and then you can apply it by faith. So he begins by verse 10 by saying, now to married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. And so where do we get, where did the Lord teach on this? Well, this Mark, he taught in Mark 10 and also Matthew 19. Why don't we just go to Matthew 19 and see what he taught, so that we know what Paul's referring to. What I found interesting here is that Paul, though the scriptures were written, Paul knew what Matthew taught, or what Jesus taught on marriage. So maybe the book of Matthew was written at this time, or parts of it were. Nevertheless, he had the information. Pick it up in verse 3, Matthew 19. It says, the Pharisees also came to him, that's Christ, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And he's quoting Genesis here. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's God's will right there. And they said, then why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said, Moses, he didn't command it, he allowed it, he gave an exception, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so that's the Lord's teaching on this subject. And that's what Paul is referring to. And so they wanted to know, because that was their practice, if they could just write a certificate of divorce for any reason and say goodbye to their wife. Obviously, the law of Moses did permit divorce. And so Jesus acknowledged that. He says it's only because of the hardness of your hearts. But, you know, when it comes to what Jesus said here and what Paul's referring to, in Matthew 19, Jesus states God's original design for marriage, and it's still binding today. Still binding today. He didn't agree with any of the Pharisees' views on divorce. Instead, he went back to Genesis, and he said this is God's original plan, and it hasn't changed. And so the battle, even throughout all of history, has been what does the culture say versus what God says? Even when Christ walked on earth, the culture had a different view than God, and so there was a battle there. You know, in Malachi 2:16, God says he hates divorce. And the reason he hates it, according to what we read here, is because there's a one-flesh union in marriage. And that one flesh is not to be broken. You know, a one flesh means that you become so identified with the other person that joining together creates an entity all its own. It's no longer he and she, but it's a we. It's a they. What's his becomes hers, what's hers becomes his. She takes his name, he cares for her like his own body, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And so the two become one is a mystery, it says in Ephesians. And yet it's very real. And so that when a divorce happens, you don't have two individuals, you have a broken up one that's left. And that's how God designed this thing. And so on a human level, the marriage relationship is higher than the parent-child relationship. Because it's a one-flesh relationship. And so this is why God said, you leave your father and mother, you rejoin your wife, and you now become one. That's his plan in marriage. In fact, that word joining means to be glued or fused in an inseparable bond. They're cemented together. They were legally, culturally, and socially joined together for life. That was God's design. And it hasn't changed. So Moses only gave divorce as a concession, but some of these Pharisees took it, says no, it's not a concession, you can do it. It's They even said command. And so divorce is not a feature of marriage, it's a violation of marriage. It's a concession because of the hardness of their hearts. But even Jesus says from the beginning it was not so. Now, he does mention there is a case where divorce is permissible. It's not commanded, but it's permissible. And it's the case of adultery, when that one flesh covenant is broken and violated. And so for the innocent party to pursue a divorce is not to violate the one flesh covenant because it's been broken. You know, and being a pastor for as long as I have, there's a lot of buts that tend to come up when you teach on this or mention this. But you don't understand. My husband abuses me. He's an alcoholic. He's cruel to the children. Well, you know, and I've had to say this too. I said, it's okay to leave. If you are in an unsafe situation, absolutely leave. I don't say divorce. Leave, because God's goal is reconciliation. But it's okay to separate for protection purposes. But again, with the mindset that let's get these things fixed and reconcile. So Paul here says, though, listen, you heard this from Jesus himself, and so this is what his plan is. And you know, divorce invariably happens because of selfishness on one party involved, or maybe sometimes both. And you know, every time in any relationship I elevate myself to the center of that relationship, there's going to be problems. And that's what happens in a marriage. It's just a form of idolatry. I'm worshiping. If I do that, I'm worshiping myself as God. I think I'm entitled to something other than what God has given. I just want life on my terms. You know, when someone in marriage takes a what about me approach to marriage instead of a what about us approach to marriage, trouble is going to happen. That's just the way it is. You have to have a what about us mindset, because you're one. You're one with your mate. So Christ says what God has put together, and in marriage, God says, I put this thing together, let no man separate. And you know, we live in a world today that is repeatedly trumpeting out the philosophy of I'm entitled to what I think I deserve. And when someone says that, they ultimately are worshiping themselves, and they think you should worship them as well. It's really an extension Satan's lie to Eve in the garden. She said, you can be like God. Really? Yeah, just take a bite. Okay, I'll do it. You know, divorce might dissolve a marriage, but it rarely does it solve problems. In fact, a lot of cases it makes more problems. So what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 7, is God's will is that the marriage remain intact. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And vice versa is the idea there. And the word depart there means to be separated from. It's a term, it's a synonym for divorce. And some Corinthians were already divorced. Now, obviously, again, if adultery is involved, divorce is permissible. But if there is a divorce, but even if she does depart, even if it's she wrongfully does this, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Those are the two options. So if a divorce happens, the parties are to remain unmarried or be reconciled. That's it. Again, some might want to separate from unbearable circumstances. And if she chooses to do that, she has to remain unmarried unless her husband commits adultery. And she might have to protect herself, because the guy's an absolute ding-dong. But if there's not adultery, there's no grounds for a biblical divorce. And Christ said if you don't remain unmarried and you get married again, you're actually committing adultery. And so those are your two options. Both are commands in the Greek. Either remain unmarried or you be reconciled. Remarriage is not an option for the believer. And so neither party is free to marry. They have to either stay single or rejoin their former mate. Because in God's eyes, the union has never been broken. So this is God's will in this matter. And the goal is always to be reconciled. Well, what about when you have a believer married to an unbeliever? What do we do now? When it comes to this, Paul gives principles that the Lord never taught on. We pick this up in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, because the Lord never taught on it, that's the idea. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, a brother is a term for a believer, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, when Christ, when he says here that to the rest I, not the Lord, say, he's not saying that he's giving his opinion here, and it doesn't mean it's not authoritative. What he says is consistent with what the Lord said in the upper room would happen. In the upper room, Christ said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, and he came on the day of Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and it will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit of God worked through the Apostle Paul to record the very words of God here. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. And that's what Paul's doing here. That's what he means by saying, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. See, the Lord never addressed this issue when he walked on the earth, and he had no reason to do so because this specific situation could not have existed while Jesus was on earth. It's only after the establishment of the church that did this situation arise. And so Jesus didn't have any reason to address it when he walked on the earth because it didn't exist. And so the assumption here is that one of the spouses got saved after they were already married. We know that because Paul teaches that an unbeliever to marry a believer, or a believer married an unbeliever. And so you have two people that are married, and one of them gets saved, and now the question is, what do I do now? What do I do now? And this is the principle. If the unbelieving spouse wants to stay, do not divorce them. See, they were wondering, should I stay in my marriage to a person who continues to worship idols? They were wondering, will an unbelieving spouse defile the believer? And these are important questions. I mean, will my unbelieving spouse defile my children? You know, later on in this epistle, Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. What if it's your husband? And he says, no. You are to stay in your marriage if the other person consents. If the unbeliever is willing to live with the Christian is not to divorce the partner. Because, again, the marriage bond is the marriage bond. End of story. It's not to be broken. Now, sometimes what's interesting is the believing spouse wants to leave. I mean, imagine if a scenario there in Corinth, since it was full of idol worship, you got two people that worship idols together, and then one gets saved. And the other one says, let's go offer sacrifices at the temple. And says, I can't do that. That's wrong. And say, you know, I was married to my mate before I became a Christian. Now I'm a Christian. I don't believe my marriage, and this has been said, I'm quoting what someone said here, I don't believe my marriage was made in heaven, therefore it's not valid. So I should be able to get a divorce and establish a real Christian home. No. God acknowledges marriage is valid for unbelievers as well as believers. Now, it might not be all sunshine and rainbows to live with an unbeliever, but God's grace is always sufficient for whatever He allows you to go through. And so that believer might be thinking wrongly. Sometimes the believer thinks their unbelieving spouse is the problem, and they come to these conclusions, well, God wants me to be happy, and I'm not happy with this bozo, and so I'm going to get a divorce. I'm saved. God wants me to have something better than this, they might say. And it's just part of the blame game that started in the Garden of Eden. You know, God says to Adam, why'd you do this? And he says, well, it was that wife you gave me, indirectly blaming God for what happened. That never happens in marriage, does it? I mean, God, this mindset, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And He wants you to love the unlovely because He loved you when you were unlovely. And that same love has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And so you're to love the unlovely even if it's your spouse. Yeah, but God doesn't want me to stay married to this guy. No. The only grounds for divorce are adultery. Another line of thinking might have been, you know, a Christian's one with Christ. He's a member of the body of Christ. If a Christian joins himself to a harlot, he defiles Christ. Paul said that in chapter 6. If I'm a member of Christ and one with the Lord, if I join myself to my pagan husband, am I defiling Christ? That could have been a line of thinking. Wouldn't this be a defiling thing if I continue in the marriage here? I mean, it could very well be that that's what they thought. And he says, no, you're to stay. You're not to divorce. And he gives some reasons here beginning in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy or sanctified. Same word. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so the reasons he gives here, first of all, is the believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. Now the word sanctified there means to be set apart. And so what we could call this is matrimonial sanctification. And we're saying that to distinguish it from spiritual and personal sanctification. When someone puts their faith in Christ, they're spiritually and forever set apart unto God. They're positionally sanctified. But that's not the context here. I mean, he's not saying that because you're married to an unbeliever that automatically the unbeliever gets converted. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying the husband doesn't believe he's saved anyway because he's married to a Christian. No, he's not saying that. The word sanctify here in this context doesn't mean salvation. Otherwise, the spouse would not be spoken of as an unbeliever, but he is. It carries the idea that you are in a position that God, he's underscoring the importance that God places on the family unit, for one thing. And that saved partner has a sanctifying influence and a holy influence on that mixed family relationship. He's saying the marriage is benefited and that everybody in the house reaps a benefit because of the saved spouse in that household. Because two people get married and they become one. And if God blesses the one, the other is going to get some spillover, if I can say it that way. Because they're united in marriage, and so there's a sanctifying effect. Being married to that unbeliever gets a sanctifying effect by being married to the believer. Because God is pouring out that grace and mercy on that home. And because the one is connected to the other through marriage, they are a participant of that. I mean, obviously, it's better than living in a totally pagan home. And it creates a potential relationship to God for that non-Christian. Obviously, it's not salvation, but the potential for that is, and he mentions that in verse 16. You know, what's cool about being a saved spouse to an unsaved spouse is that you have a tremendous opportunity to be a light in the darkness. Throughout the years, I know a lot of situations. Guy in Duluth, he married, his wife was saved. He said he was, but he wasn't. And 11 years into the marriage on Easter Sunday, he got saved. It made a tremendous difference. But it was her testimony and her faithfulness to the Lord that made all the difference. Remember Johnny Johnson, guy was 83 years old. I ministered to him when I lived in Duluth before I moved up here. His wife was Nettie. For 35 years, she gave him the gospel. And on her deathbed, he got saved. She went in for surgery. Doctor said she might not make it. And he finally took it seriously, and he got saved. So she had the peace going into the surgery that her husband got saved. And I visited with him after. He was in tears. He wouldn't even touch her Bible. She told me this for years. I never listened to her. For 35 years, she prayed for this man. And then he ends up getting saved. You know, I don't know how many stories, especially I've heard these at the fair and through others, you know, there was a grandmother that saved. And the grandmother prayed faithfully for their kids and their grandkids. And these grandkids, I remember talking to someone at the fair and saying, you know, my grandma used to tell me this all the time. The influence of a godly grandmother is priceless, and a grandfather. And that's what's going on here. And it says here that the believing spouse also sanctifies the child. I thought I had that in here. Same word. Should be translated sanctified. The children are sanctified by the same grace. Short of salvation, but there's a blessing that's associated with being in a saved, someone in a household that's saved. So God, again, a family unit means so much to God. You know, it's because of what is said here, and this is my opinion. I'm not dogmatic, but I think that during the rapture, I think children from a saved family go because of what it says here. And children from an unsaved family don't go. That's just my take. It could be wrong. It's just how I think about it when I read this passage. But he says here, in verse 13, if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing sanctified the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. He goes on to say, if they leave, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. And so, if the unbelieving spouse divorces, you're free. You're free. You're not bound. This is willful desertion, and basically that's the same thing as sexual immorality in this case. It's the perfect form of the Greek verb. It's very graphic. The Christian brother or sister is not bound. In a bound condition is a slave. And so in terms of effect, if he leaves, in this case, since he's an unbeliever, it's from God's perspective, it's the same. It's like adultery in its effect. They disrupt the marriage tie. Because the essence of the marriage is a union, and when it's disrupted, the union which God intended to be permanent is destroyed because he left, or she left. You know, the difference is, in the case of adultery, the innocent spouse can forgive and continue in the marriage and seek to reconcile. But the case of desertion, it's not possible. A deserted spouse can no longer continue a marriage for none exists. So that's the difference. And so in the Word of God, the bond between a husband and wife is dissolved by death, according to Romans 7:2, by adultery, according to Matthew 19:9, and then unbelievers leave. They're free then. If they leave, they divorced, they gone. It means when they left, they got divorced. And so she's free to remarry because he was an unbeliever and he left. You know, when divorce is permitted in Scripture, it appears to me that remarriage is an assumed, when it's a permitted divorce, it's a assumed reality. Another reason for allowing an unwilling partner to leave is that God has called his people to live in peace. They get divorced, I mean, it could be that fireworks are going off all the time, and God says, you know what, live in peace. That's what verse 15 says. And then verse 16 tells us another reason to remain married is the potential of salvation for the unbelieving spouse. I like how he says this. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether or not you'll save your wife? You are in that position of being a tremendous influence for Christ in that household. So the mindset of the believer is, I'm going to do everything I can to make this marriage work. You can't control how an unbeliever is going to think. And as the love of Christ works in you and through you, you can be the light God would have you to be, the vessel of mercy. In fact, it's similar to what Peter said in his epistle. If you have an unbelieving spouse, you can win him without a word through you being a light in that household, being a godly woman in that household. And God has used that more times than I can shake a stick at. And some of you might even be a product of that here today, that your spouse, I always think of Josh's parents, right? Josh's mom got saved. Dad got saved a few weeks later. And so this is God's will concerning these difficult things and ways. And the mature believer takes this by faith. Because human wisdom always has a way of wiggling itself in your specific situation to justify in your own mind why you might want to do something different. And yet God honors his word. And so if you know someone in one of these difficult situations, encourage them to follow the principles here and trust God to use his word. Because God always honors his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, for your mercy, for your design in marriage. Thank you for the whole concept of marriage. We know that life is complicated. Life is difficult in so many ways. And thank you for these principles in the Word of God, which you can take by faith. And that we can allow the Spirit of God to take them and transform our thinking and then empower us to be all that we'd have to be by the grace of God is unto Christ, utilizing the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. So I pray for those in difficult situations where wisdom is needed, that you'd undertake for them. They would look to you and trust you to honor your word in whatever situation they're in, and they'd see you glorified in that. So we thank you for these things. We thank you for your grace, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.